We continue on in our series through the Shorter Catechism, and we've reached the fifth commandment. And so our text is Exodus 20 and verse 12. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. There are a few questions about that in the Catechism. What is required? The preserving the honor and performing the duties belonging to everyone in their several places and relations as superiors, inferiors, and equals. What is forbidden? The neglecting of or doing anything against the honor and duty which belongeth to everyone in their several places and relations. And then finally, what is the reason annexed to the commandment? It is a promise of long life and prosperity as far as it shall be for God's glory and their own good to all such as keep this commandment. And as I was thinking about preaching on this particular commandment, and I was thinking about those to whom I was preaching, it means that this sermon would be different than if I were preaching it perhaps on a Sabbath morning when the children would be here, and there would be things in particular that I would say to them. For most of you here, sadly, your parents have passed away, and so there is no way in which you can fulfill this commandment in the way that we would tell children to do so today. But nevertheless, we see that this commandment is far broader than just between parents and children. You can't say, well, because my parents have passed away, this fifth commandment has nothing whatsoever to say to me anymore. The commandment is broader than that. It speaks about authority, and authority in several different relations. The Catechism uses the language of superiors, inferiors, and equals. I think that would be quite controversial today if many people in the world heard us speaking of superiors and inferiors. We live in a world that wants everyone to be equal and to have no classes or anything like that. But nevertheless, if we understand what the Catechism is saying, there is absolutely nothing wrong with these categories. There are some who have more authority than others. That is, they are superior to those people in authority. There are people who are under authority. They are inferiors. And there are those who are equals. That's exactly what this means. So, for example, a parent would be the superior of the child because the parent is the one that has authority. The parent tells the child what to do. The child ought not to tell the parent how to raise him. Also in the family, and this again would be controversial in today's world, but the husband is superior to the wife. Not in a bad sense. Not that he is more important than she is. There is more of an equality between a husband and a wife than between a parent and a child. But nevertheless, it's the husband who is head of the house. And there are times when the wife must submit herself as the church submits to Christ. Another relation would be between the employer and the employee. Again, one is superior to the other. The employee is to obey the wishes of his employer. In the church, the elders are superior to the members. Not that they're more important, but that they have biblical authority in the house of God. And in government, we have those who are rulers, those who are leaders, even police and so on, who have authority that citizens themselves do not have. And all of these various relations where there are differences in authority would come under this fifth commandment. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. But we can consider some of these people to be our parents also. For example, the Bible speaks in relation to the church, that John the Apostle speaks of the church and says, my dear children, my little children. He refers to the members of the church as his children, not biological children, but spiritual children. Or Paul speaking to Timothy, my son in the faith. It's the same thing. And then also the Bible speaks of civil magistrates as being fathers and mothers. They're to be, particularly to the church, our foster fathers and our nursing mothers. So we see that this commandment about parental authority is much wider than simply in the home. We are to give honour where honour is due. We are to respect authority. And if we have authority, we are to use it wisely and carefully. Christians ought to be the best children to parents. Christians ought to be the best citizens in the world. Christians ought to be the best employees to their employers, because we are to recognize authority and respond appropriately. We are to give honor. And so we see that in this catechism, thinking of superiors, inferiors, and equals, we see that there are different spheres of life where different people have different levels of authority. And hypothetically, I don't know if this has ever happened at all, maybe you can think of some examples yourselves, but it's possible to have someone, two people, who in one relation to each other is a superior and in the other an inferior. Let me tell you what I mean by that. Think of someone who is an employer. He employs this person. In the workplace, he is the superior, the employee is his inferior. But it's not inconceivable that in the church, his employee could be the elder, and he could simply be a member in the church. And so when it comes to matters in the church, the employer can't say that he has authority over his employee, because the other man is an elder who is over him in the house of God. And so we have to learn about spheres of authority. We have to recognize where the limits of power are, when we can command and when we have to restrain ourselves from command, when we must submit and when we have liberty to stand on our own. Obedience must be given to those who are in authority over us, to their just commands. We're to give respect or honour, not only to their face when we're speaking to them, yes sir, no sir, but also behind their back when we're speaking about them, which of course is much easier to transgress there. But not only that, it's possible to keep yourself holding them in honour to their face and behind their back. But what about in the heart? We know that Christ shows us that all the commandments go deeper than the surface. Do we show honour within what we think of them? And do we pray for those who are in authority over us? The commandment gives us the reason why, or at least one reason why, that your days may be long on the land which the Lord your God is giving you. And the Catechism clarifies that and shows us what is meant. There is prosperity, there is long life for those who keep the commandments, but it is as long as it tends to the glory of God, as long as it's for the person's good. In other words, just because you may have been an obedient child growing up doesn't mean that you will necessarily have a longer life than other people, because that might not serve the Lord's glory. He may have a different purpose. But know this, that if you don't get that particular reward in this life, it will come to you in the life to come. But nevertheless, we do see that God does reward people in this life. He does give life and prosperity, and particularly according to this command. This is the first commandment with a promise, and therefore we're to think very deeply about that. Now, as I said earlier, I was thinking about how to preach this, and I didn't want to deal with the relations between children and parents for the reasons I already said. And so we will focus this evening on the civil government as being our fathers and mothers, and our response to them. We can be very hard on politicians. I think it's the career that we are most hard on, that we speak most negatively of. And yet we should say at the outset that any government, even a bad government, is better than no government. Anarchy is the worst possible condition for a society to be in, where everyone does what is right in their own eyes, with no authority, no accountability, no punishment, and no restraints. That is the worst possible thing that can come upon a nation. It's better even to have a wicked ruler, even a tyrant, than to have anarchy. But we should think, in the first place, that civil government is the ordinance of God. Civil government is not according to man's wisdom. It's not simply that through the years this has evolved as a principle. It would be a good idea to have rulers over us. It's pragmatic. No, civil government is what God wants for society. It is his institution, and it is his moral institution. In other words, it must follow his rules. Civil governments are accountable to him. His word is supreme and is to be used by all kings, presidents, prime ministers, or whatever. Now, he has given us his pattern in the word of God in general, but it's not as specific as church government. According to the Bible and to the instructions there, there is only one way that the church should be governed, and that is Presbyterianism. There is no other method of church government that has divine sanction, only Presbyterianism. But when it comes to civil government, there's greater liberty. Some countries, like ours, has a monarchy. Some, like America, have a republic, and so on. And there's nothing wrong with either. Some people may prefer one to the other, and that's okay. God has not stipulated exactly what form of government it should be. But nevertheless, whether it's a monarchy or a republic, both are to be conformed to God's rules. Both are under his authority, because civil government is his institution. But in the New Testament, we see that the administration of civil government has been handed to Christ. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. That means that every nation, every government, is to bow the knee to him. All legitimate authority is to be under Christ's authority. We can think more broadly for a moment and go back to the wider definition. Parents have authority over their children, but they do not have ultimate, absolute, complete authority. Parents are not God. There is a limit to what they can command and what they can do. The same with the pastor or the elders. They have authority from God. It's a delegated authority. It's a persuasive authority. But there's a limit to it. And there are times in which you have to say, no, that is not true, or that's not right, or I will not do that, because that goes against the word of God. A pastor and elders are not God. And so too with the civil magistrate. They are not God. Christ is the one who has all authority in heaven and earth. And therefore, Christ alone must have the preeminence. We cannot give honor to those in authority if that honor belongs to Christ. We can only give honor that is due, not full and complete honor, not anything that belongs to Christ alone. And when we think of civil government and we think of our duty to honour those who are in authority over us, there is a danger, and in our society we do see this, of giving too little honour to the civil government. Think of how many people show disrespect in their home. As children, they rebel against the parental authority. They go to school and they resist the teacher's authority. And then when they go out into society and are culpable in the eyes of the law, what do? They continue to do what they've always done. They resist authority. They haven't learned in the home, and therefore they are no different in society. And there are many people that way in our society who have very little respect for lawful authority. Think of what we saw, was it last year, particularly of the Black Lives Matter riots. That movement, no matter how legitimate any of the concerns would be at the heart of it, that movement is anarchist That movement is one that wants to overthrow lawful authority. And therefore, no Christian should support that movement. No matter how much your heart may be moved to think about justice and injustice for black people, nevertheless, we should not support anything that seeks to overthrow authority. The recent ruling about those who threw the statue over into the water in Bristol, that ruling that did not bring criminal charges against them, is a very dangerous precedent, because it shows that anarchy can occur in our nation, and you can get away with it. No consequences come upon you. These are very dangerous things. But at the heart of the sin, we see it's this fifth commandment. They don't know how to honour their father and their mother. They don't know how to honour those who have authority. Think about many other ways. Rising knife crime, growing violence in many of our cities. Those aren't simply ways in which people are sinning against the sixth commandment by killing and doing violence. But it is also a way in which they show disrespect for authority. Society shows too little honour to its government. And yet at the same time, there is an opposite danger that we must recognise. Maybe one that people don't think of. Society can show too much honour to its government. That might sound very strange indeed, but think about it for a moment. When people have a problem, what do they say? They say, what is the government going to do to fix it? If there's a problem of a shortage of housing, who's going to fix it? What's the government going to do? If there's a problem with the NHS, what's the government going to do? If there's this problem with knife crime and violence and rioting, and what's the government going to do to fix all these things? Any problem, we look to the government in the first place. And the government is elevated to the status of being a saviour, a deliverer, everything. Why won't the government give more money towards this and towards that? You see, I think this is a sense in which too much honour is paid to the government. It is given a sphere of authority which is not rightful for it. And it is held in this way as almost a god. In the Roman world, in which Paul here in Romans 13 is writing, the dogma was that Caesar is Lord. That was the state religion. Caesar, a man, is Lord. But the Christians came with a different doctrine, didn't they? Christ is Lord. Jesus is Lord. And it was a very dangerous doctrine for them to hold. It contradicted the state doctrine. And it brought them in due course to severe persecution. To say that Nero is not Lord, but Christ Jesus alone is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is Caesar's Lord, was dangerous. And that's why they were flailed. That's why they were burned and fed to the lions. Because too much honour was given to the civil government. Christians can never give their ultimate honour to political leaders. No matter how august they are, no matter how noble they are, we must recognise that we have another king, even Jesus. But Romans 13 is a very important passage in this regard. And it's one which I think has come to the fore, particularly in the last couple of years with all the coronavirus restrictions. Everyone, certainly on the internet, is thinking about Romans 13 and how does this apply in many different ways. But I think there is a danger in the church of misinterpreting Romans 13. For one thing, some people take the statement, particularly at the start, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. Some people, in fact many Christians, take it as saying that we must passively obey everything that any government says. Any government that exists, any government that God has allowed to be over us, must be obeyed in all things, and there can be no resistance whatsoever. That would be more a Roman Catholic doctrine. But it's obvious that there are exceptions. And I want you just to put yourself for a moment into the minds of a citizen in Germany in the 1930s. Is that what this passage would say to you as National Socialism was coming to the fore? That because God has permitted that government to rule, therefore you must be subject to it? And Romans 13 verse 1 says that the existing authorities established are established as God's ordinance. The Nazi regime is the existing authority. Therefore, the only conclusion is that the Nazi regime is established as the ordinance of God. That's how the logic follows. That's what we call a syllogism. A major premise, a minor premise. If both are true, they lead to the conclusion, and the conclusion is valid. The problem is with the major premise. Existing authorities are established as the ordinance of God. That's not true. Just because some authority, some government exists in God's providence, doesn't mean it has authority. Doesn't mean it has the right to rule. And particularly in that case of the Nazis, it was tyranny. And therefore it ought to be resisted. Think, if we were to take Romans 13 and even to think of Nero himself, put his name into this passage, and does it continue to make sense? Verse 3, for example, it says, "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same." We'll put Nero's name in there. "For Nero is not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of Nero? Do what is good, and you will have praise from Nero." Well, that's quite obviously not what happened. Christians did what was good, and they were burned by Nero, fed to the lions. They were horribly mistreated by him. And so Romans 13 is not saying that every single government that happens to exist in God's providence is his ordinance. But rather, he is showing to us what a government should be. He's showing us how the government should run according to the word of God. A government is to be a terror to evil, and it is to be a rewarder of good. That is what a government primarily does. It must do something towards evil, and it must do something towards good. Now, how does it decide what's the difference between good and evil? Well, that's the issue, isn't it? It must be governed by the word of God. And what is evil according to God's word must be punished, even with the sword that it bears. And what is good is to be rewarded. You see, this passage shows us, verse 4 in particular, shows us that civil magistrates should self-consciously identify as God's minister. The word there is his deacon. God's deacon, a servant of God. That is how those in authority should see themselves. Not that they are trying to rule for their own ends. They are ruling for God's ends, for his glory, and for the good of his church. So it is a misinterpretation that many people have of Romans 13 to say that whatever government says, we are to simply do and obey because the government is God's ordinance. If we were to take a step back again and think more widely of those other levels of authority, in the home, for example, if a husband has authority over his wife, does the wife have to do absolutely everything that her husband says? That's how abuse comes into the home. And often, very sadly and very wickedly, some husbands take the word of God and they twist it to abuse their wives, to make them do whatever they say they have to do. That's not the way it is. You see, we have to recognize there are limits to authority. The same in the church. There are some pastors and elders who have a very top-down, top-heavy approach and rule as tyrants, as lords over the people, and expect people to do all things unquestioningly. That is not honoring your father and your mother. That's not a proper response to authority. There are times when disobedience to those in authority is what God actually requires and what actually glorifies God. I don't think it often happens where a child, a Christian child, is told by parents to do something wrong and the child resists and rebels because they want to please God. Often when a child rebels, it's because they want to do what they want to do. But it is conceivable that the child might be in an occasion where they have to rebel because their parent wants them to do wrong. And they're not just to say, well, I'm to honour my father and mother, therefore I must blindly do all they say. No, there's a limit. It's not a just command. Therefore, it must be resisted. The same in the church. If a pastor commanded you to do something that was wrong, you should resist doing it. Even if it is the minister telling you to sing a hymn in the worship service, or telling you to do some other thing that is wrong, and you know it's wrong. You don't say, well, he's my minister and I simply have to do it. No, you resist it. You have to, whatever's not of faith is sin. And so too for Christian citizens living in this world. Sometimes it is the case that practicing civil disobedience is what is required of us, because we must obey God rather than men. And there are many biblical examples of that. Think of Jehoiada, the high priest, and how he had wicked Athaliah, the queen, put to death. Do you remember how she was taken away? She wasn't to be killed in the temple courts. And she was taken away, as it were, kicking and screaming, "Treason! Treason!" she was saying. "If you try to put me to death, it is treason. You're killing a queen, you're killing the lawful authority, and it's wrong." But it wasn't. By executing Athaliah, it was actually justice. What some people would see as being the height of rebellion was actually true biblical justice. Think of the Egyptian midwives who didn't follow Pharaoh's command to have the baby boys killed. Moses' parents who didn't follow Pharaoh's command to cast their son into the Nile. These who resisted Pharaoh are commended by God for their civil disobedience. Mordecai, who refused to bow to Haman. Peter, who, when he was given an opportunity to be free, when the angel opened the doors of the prison, he didn't just say, well, no, I have to submit to the authority and I have to stay in prison. No, he took his opportunity and he walked out of that prison and he was free. The apostles, when they were charged not to preach in the name of Christ, went out the very next day and did the same thing. We must obey God and not men. Civil authority is limited and it cannot supersede the authority of Christ. And to use Romans 13 to try to make people do what is forbidden because the government were to be subject to the governing authorities is an abuse of this passage. Think of church history. We're descended from the Covenanters in our denomination. And particularly towards the end of that covenanting period in the killing times, Richard Cameron, the minister, came to the fore. And he was involved in denouncing the king's authority. And at the time, many people accused him of rebellion. And he called him essentially an anarchist, an anti-government man. Why did he denounce the king's authority? For tyranny? For perjury? That is, lying under oath. For breach of covenant? Usurpation of his crown and royal prerogatives? And so Richard Cameron stood in that principle, as did many other covenanters. And that's how we descend. Sometimes we are known as Cameronians. Many accused them of being anarchists. But were they? Is there no time in which the authority of the king can be cast off and disowned? When he's a tyrant killing all the Christians who meet for public worship, who read their Bible and pray, who has broken his covenant vows and is no longer deemed to be of the same religion as the people. In such a case as this, resistance to tyranny is obedience to God. And just a few years after it, the whole nation did the same thing in the revolution. They cast off the king's authority. There was no complaint against them. They were anarchists and rebels. No, it was seen as the right thing to do then. Or think about in America. It's more controversial, of course, but in America, the whole reason it's a separate country is because there was a revolt, the Revolutionary War, where the people resisted the rule of Great Britain because of tyranny. And it's interesting that the American War of Independence was called, from England, from this side, was called the Presbyterian Rebellion. And why was it called that? It's because they saw that the clear connection between Presbyterian theology of the civil magistrate and what was happening in America. And so they called it the Presbyterian Rebellion. This is what our forefathers believe. This is what our theology teaches us, that sometimes it is necessary to revolt, even to take up arms against those in authority. And such occasions are not to be seen as rebellion against legitimate authority, but as to be seen as revolt and to be what is required of them if they are to honour their father and mother. So there is no statement in Scripture that gives countenance to this idea that whatever the government says we're to do, we simply must follow it, no matter what it is. No, rather there is a distinction. I think a distinction brought out in verse 5. There are times that we can obey for conscience' sake, and times that we are subject only for the sake of wrath. I think in the old RP testimony, which was published in the 1830s, it brings this out quite clearly to us, because it shows us that to Christian civil rulers, those who have sworn allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ and are subject to the Word of God, well, then we can give them conscientious subjection to their lawful commands. We can pray for divine blessing on their official character, pay tribute, defend them at their lawful exercise of authority, and so on. But where do we find ourselves? We don't find ourselves with a Christian civil ruler. We find ourselves with a civil constitution which has, in the words of the testimony there, overlooked, rejected, or relinquished the Scriptures as the supreme standard. Our constitution has enacted laws which are opposed to the kingdom of Christ and favour the kingdom of Antichrist. Well, then, how are we to regard the Constitution and the authority? Well, it tells us as immoral and anti-Christian, and therefore cannot be innocently recognized. It goes on to show what is our duty in such a condition we find ourselves in. First, we protest. We are a protesting people. We protest against the sin of our government, and we testify, but not, in a way of anarchy. We still regard the ordinance of God as it's delivered in the Scriptures, and we conscientiously perform what is moral. Anything that the government tells us to do that is moral and just and right, we do it, and we do it as conscientiously as we can, because we want to promote the peace and the good order of society. We even submit ourselves for wrath's sake to things that are very difficult. Think of taxation. The Bible shows it to us that a 10% taxation is a heavy burden. And yet we have a far greater than a 10% tax burden. And so we submit ourselves for wrath's sake to such a thing. And yet, we cannot, it goes on to say, we cannot swear allegiance or recognize such a government to be the moral ordinance of God for good, but rather that it is immoral and anti-Christian. I think that's a very fair recognition or exposition of what the Scriptures on the whole teach on this matter. We cannot give the highest honour possible to this nation, to this government that we live in. We cannot give what may be called upon us to give at times, because such a government is unworthy of it. We cannot give our allegiance, for example, or conscientious obedience. Hosea chapter 8 shows us this. They set up kings, but not by me. And princes they made, but I did not acknowledge them. That shows to us a key point in Israel's history where just because someone reigned in providence did not mean that God recognized them and did not mean that God smiled upon them. No, they set up kings, but not by me. And that's how we set up our kings and those in authority over us. Not by God. He has no part in it. None whatsoever. Although we've been enlightened by the scriptures, although we've had two reformations in this land, we set up kings, but not by him. Psalm 94 and verse 20, we'll sing it at the end. Shall the throne of iniquity, which devises evil by law, have fellowship with you? In other words, shall the church have fellowship with the throne of iniquity, with the tyrant, with the one who rules iniquity, whose policies are evil? Of course, the answer is no. There has to be a separation. In the book of Revelation, we see, as in other parts of the Bible, like Daniel, civil governments that are opposed to Christ are described as beasts. But what happens to the beast in Revelation? What happens to government which is antichrist? It is thrown into the fire. Are we to join ourselves and pay allegiance to such governments? We can't do it. Shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with us? No, we stand separate from them and separate from the plagues which come upon them. Our government is one that legislates immorality. But I think also, and I want to just touch on this briefly, there is a form of soft tyranny that is coming in more and more over recent years. First of all, there are various COVID restrictions, which I think do show a form of soft tyranny. And I understand in this congregation, as in many, there's the widest possible spectrum of views on COVID, and that's fine. There's no problem with that whatsoever. But nevertheless, the government has taken to itself an authority that it does not have. Remember those spheres of authority that we spoke of at the start? A father has authority. A husband has authority. A pastor and elders have authority. The civil magistrate has authority. And so on. You see, there's not to be a mixing up of those spheres. They are to be distinct. They are to be separate from one another. And we saw that last year, I think it was. The government told churches they could not be open. And yet it was tested in court. And it was found that they were exceeding their authority. That it's the church alone that decides whether it closes its doors or whether it stays open. And I'm glad that decision was recognized in the court of this land. The government does not have such authority. And I think many of the other restrictions show a soft form of tyranny. One that we would never have imagined, let's say, 5 years ago. It's not the government's job to tell us how often we may exercise or how many people we have in our home. The government can advise us of the dangers, but it's up to individuals to decide what they do. The husband or the father is head of his home. And I say that recognizing that there are many different views. And it's perfectly fine if people who are cautious hold cautious views, and people who, I can't think of a better word than complacent, hold relatively more confident views or whatever. That's fine. But nevertheless, recognize the authority. Who has the authority to decide? Because the danger is that we see in other countries where there's an even greater authoritarianism than what we have here. Places where vaccine passports are required for people to enter the church. And I hope that never comes to our land, because that is opposed to the gospel of Christ, which has the freest possible offer of all. But this soft tyranny is not just seen in these COVID restrictions. That's just a recent manifestation of it. But go back further. Go back to the time just before this pandemic came in. And when the government overreaches, when the government told parents that they cannot discipline their children according to the word of God. That is a soft form of tyranny. That is one in which legislation is used to punish parents instead of children. Think about the times in which street preachers have been arrested for preaching the gospel. That's a form of tyranny. Think about how it's become a hate crime to speak the truth, to say the truth about sexuality or gender. You and I could be arrested for these things in this land. Or think about conversion therapy, which is the new thing. It will soon possibly be illegal for a minister to counsel someone who is same-sex attracted, to try to show them why that is wrong, to try to help them have victory over sin, even to pray for them, that the Lord would deliver them from such temptations. Such things are going to be put on the statute book in our land, and we will face persecution as a church, because the government that we have has no regard for the law of God. This is all tyranny. And why do I say it's tyranny? I'm not just being melodramatic. But the government's job, or one of its jobs, is to make us fear to do evil. But instead, what the government is doing is making us fear to do good. We are scared to preach the gospel publicly on the streets. We're scared to speak out against the pride movement, lest there become repercussions on us. We're scared to do good because we know the government can prosecute us. That, friends, is tyranny. It's not to the degree of North Korea or China, but it's nonetheless tyranny. It's nonetheless wrong, and nonetheless it should be resisted with all that we have. We are willing, as Christians, to be the best possible citizens. We're willing to give honour where honour is due. We seek to follow all the just commandments that our government gives. But yet there are times when commandments come that are at variance with the word of God. If the civil magistrate commands you or me to do what is forbidden, may God grant us the grace to be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They would not bow before the golden statue, even if they were thrown into the fiery furnace. If the civil magistrate forbids us to do what is commanded, may God grant us the grace that he gave to Daniel, that we would open our windows in defiance of the king's command and pray as has been our practice. And if the civil magistrate infringes upon our liberties in the church, liberties which belong only to the church, may God grant us the grace that the apostles had to say we must obey God rather than men. We are willing to be the best of citizens. And there's so much more that could have been said this evening, but nevertheless, I wanted to bring these things out. But one thought, just for conclusion, is that we are to pray for those in authority. We're to pray for them. We're to pray that they would allow us to have a peaceful life, that we would be able to get on with doing our role as the church, as we have it in the scriptures. But I think one prayer that we need in our day, that perhaps we feel we didn't need so much a few years ago, but nevertheless it's becoming increasingly necessary, it's the prayer Paul asked: pray that utterance may be given me, that I may open my mouth, speaking boldly as I ought. Is that not what the church needs today? The tyranny that's coming in, soft as it may be, is causing us to fear to speak what we ought to speak. May God give us utterance, and may God give us boldness. Amen. Let's stand to pray. O Lord our God, we do pray for those in authority over us, for the Queen and the royal family, for those in government in Westminster and in Holyrood, for those who are police and those who are judges and so on, all those who have authority in our land. We do pray that you would help them to see the necessity of ruling by the word of God. Grant to them wisdom, we pray, instead of the foolishness that we see. But Lord, if it is necessary for your church to suffer for a time, we pray that you would give us strength to endure it, and grace to withstand it, and that you, Lord, would shorten the time of persecution for us. Help us, O Lord God, to have boldness to continue to obey you, for we must obey God rather than men. And help us to be good citizens. Help us that we would only suffer for being Christians, that we would not suffer for doing wrong. O Lord, we pray that you might grant us grace, that we would be good witnesses, to show that your church are those who want peace, who want justice, and who want righteousness. So Lord, hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll conclude with Psalm 94 that I quoted earlier on. Psalm 94, singing verses 16 and 17, and then 20 to the end. The question is, who will rise up for us against those who do wickedly? Who will help us? And the other question that's asked there in verse 20 is the one I spoke of. Shall of iniquity the throne have fellowship with thee, which mischief cunningly contrived doth by law decree? In other words, can we fellowship with the throne of iniquity? Can we unite ourselves or incorporate ourselves in with an ungodly magistrate? Against the righteous souls they join their guiltless blood condemned. But of my refuge, God's the rock, and my defense from them. On them their own iniquity the Lord shall bring and lay, and cut them off in their own sin. Our Lord God shall them slay. Psalm 94, 16 to 17 and 20 to the end. Let's stand to sing.
Who will rise up for me against those that do
of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.